question and answer. We have some mics that are laid down on the aisles, these two aisles. Sorry about you guys that came in late. It serves you right. But line up the mics. We've got about 15 minutes for some questions. And then we'll have 2 5-minute closings from Dr. Craig and Dr. Parsons. So hang in there. We've got about another 35 minutes. You guys are doing great.
Dr. Craig, let me begin with this question of the legend. Is not the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus a legend? Why not?
Well, I don't think that the appearance stories are legendary, although I don't think that this is a really key point in the debate tonight, because you admit, Dr. Parsons, that they did have these experiences. The question is the nature now of the experiences, or the explanation of the experience. Which is the best explanation, that they were veridical or that they were hallucinatory? That seems to me to be the issue. But the argument against legend was based on the fact that normally legends don't accrue that rapidly, that the legends take centuries to develop, and therefore it's unlikely that these are legendary accounts.
I would say, once again, there are obvious counterexamples to that claim. One of my favorite counterexamples is the famous Darwin legend. You recall that Darwin died in 1882, April 19th, I believe that it was. Almost immediately, the legend began that Darwin, on his deathbed, had confessed his belief in Christ and had renounced his atheistic, godless theory of evolution. Almost immediately, that story began. It was preached from pulpits. T.H. Huxley and others, members of the Darwin family, attempted to squelch this story. Within 30 years, one Lady Hope published an article in which she claimed to have interviewed Darwin in the months before his death, and claimed that at that time that he had confessed that he did not believe in evolution and that he believed in God and he regretted evolution, all this sort of thing. None of that took place. All these stories spread like wildfire through the evangelical publication, spread, might I say, by good Christians. Spread by good evangelical Christians who never even bothered to check with the eyewitnesses, namely Francis Darwin and others who were present. To the end of his life, Leonard Darwin, the last of the Darwin children, denounced Lady Hope's story as a lie, a hallucination, and whatever. It had no effect upon preventing the spread of this infamous legend.
See, I think that this is, again, a mistake of genre. I'm not talking about lies or rumors or so forth. What this quotation from A.N. Sherwin White says, that I quoted from his book Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament, is the following: that two generations is too short a time span to allow legendary tendencies to wipe out the hard core of oral tradition. So what he's talking about is where you have an oral tradition that is being passed on, and then it gets reshaped and retold and modified over the years and over the decades. And he's saying that when you look at how that happens, that wholesale reshaping of oral tradition can't happen in less than two generations, so that the historical memory is lost. That's the point he's making, and that's not countered by examples of things like, you know, the false stories of Darwin's deathbed conversion and so forth. But as I say, I don't think that this is really the central issue between us, because you do admit these early disciples had some kind of dramatic transformative experience that led them to believe now that their master was alive again, that he was not dead, that he was risen from the dead. And that's I'm sure you'd admit again too, this is an extraordinary belief that's very un-Jewish. It's very odd, and so we want to know. But one of the points that I'm making is we want to know what's the origin of these men coming up with this belief, which they believe so strongly and so sincerely that they were willing to go to these hideous deaths for it.
Why do you believe that it could not have been a hallucination? Surely you know from the things I've said and from the extant literature on the nature of hallucinations, which I assume you've investigated, that hallucinations, as I've said repeatedly this evening, are often experienced by people as being extremely real. Furthermore, as I said in one of my rebuttals, precisely the conditions under which we expect people to have hallucinations are those which undoubtedly were being experienced by the disciples. Yeah. An extreme sense of alienation, an extreme sense of loss, a terrible reactive depression. It's been pointed out many times that, gosh, one-third to two, over one-half of the people who have been bereaved will have a waking hallucination of their loved ones that they have lost.
Yeah, but then they don't conclude that they're risen from the dead as a result of that.
Well, you know, why not?
But they don't. I mean,
Remember, of course, they don't. They don't conclude that they are risen. Well, I'm not sure. Would have to check. You'd have to check and see. There are many people that do believe that people are risen from the dead. Once again, in the present day and age, there are people that have encountered the risen Elvis, as I say over and over again.
But
so there are many people. But we have to remember the specific context in which the disciples were existing.
Exactly, and that's why it's misleading to use these Elvis sorts of analogies. You need to show the parallels here.
But the day and age of the disciples was very much like ours in the sense that there was tremendous apocalyptic or eschatological expectation.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, some people even believe that John the Baptist was the expected Messiah. This is why the Gospels are at such pains to indicate, you know, the submission of John the Baptist to Jesus. So there was tremendous apocalyptic expectation.
Right.
The final age was at hand. God would intervene decisively in history to overthrow the Roman overlords.
Right.
This sort of thing.
They were hoping for a political Messiah who would throw off Rome.
Expectation, why, once again, would it be beyond the bounds of belief to think that the disciples could have an experience of their master alive again, a very realistic seeming experience, and in the process of dealing with this experience, come to say, he has risen from the dead. The new age is at hand.
Because, remember what I said, that the Jewish expectations, as you said, were for a political deliverer and Messiah who would throw off the yoke of Rome, who would deliver Israel and this bondage under which they were chafing. And the idea then that Jesus would be crucified, would be executed as a common criminal, would put a question mark behind any kind of messianic faith that they might have had in him. And it wasn't just that he was dead. I mean, that was bad enough. But that according to Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, his execution as a criminal showed that he was, in fact, a heretic. Mm-hmm. He was a man under the curse of God. That for 3 years, in effect, the Pharisees had been right. They had been following a Jewish schismatic, a man under God's curse. And then, as I said, The end of the world had to occur first before the resurrection of the dead would occur. And it was always a general resurrection. Everybody would come out of the graves, you know, together. And so if they had a hallucination, and let me concede that people who are bereaved and in experiencing mourning and loss might have, say, hallucinations of the dead one. Maybe Mary Magdalene or somebody, say, hallucinated Jesus. Given hallucinations as projections of the mind don't contain anything that's not already in the mind. They are projections of the contents of the mind. So given their Jewish expectations and frame of mind, if they were to hallucinate Jesus, they would see visions of Jesus in glory in Abraham's bosom where the righteous dead went to depart to be with God. And at most that would have led to the belief that Jesus had been assumed into heaven, he had been translated into heaven, which is a totally different category in Jewish thinking from resurrection from the dead. So I don't think that even if I concede that they hallucinated, which I'm not ready to concede, but even if they did, I don't think it would lead to this proclamation, he is risen from the dead.
We read Bishop Shelby Spong's book, Resurrection, Myth of Reality.
I haven't read Spong because, frankly, I mean, I...
You ought to debate him.
I'd like to, very much. But I think Spong is a popularizer of more credible scholarly work, which I have read and tried to interact with.
Let me pursue a point, if I may, on that. The reason I raise Spong is this. Couldn't there have been a process? Couldn't there have been an initial experience of a hallucination, an extremely real-seeming experience in which, you know, several apostles, you know, had a hypnagogic or hypnopompic hallucination, which, once again, psychologists tell us is extremely real as I'm seeing you guys right now, they say. When they had that experience, and then couldn't there have been a period of time in which, as Shelby Spong says, they thought this over, they reflected on this experience of the resurrected Jesus or the resuscitated Jesus, whatever, that they had experienced in the hallucination. They reflected on this, they thought about this, they worked it out in the smithy of their souls, as Spong says, and eventually the best sense they could make of it is that Jesus was risen from the dead and that the new age, the apocalyptic age, which Jesus did preach, as far as we can tell, going by the earliest Markan accounts, Jesus did have apocalyptic content. The era was rife with apocalyptic content. Why then couldn't they see his resurrection as the first prefiguring the general resurrection. Once again, Dr. Craig, I simply did not see such a massive conceptual shift here that we couldn't have something like a paradigm shift. Paradigm shifts do occur.
Yeah, and it's a cumulative case. I mean, what I'm offering here are three independent pieces of evidence, which I think cumulatively have force. And with respect to the paradigm shift, it just seems to me that given the Jewish frame of thought and beliefs about the afterlife, that if they were to hallucinate Jesus, the best explanation of what a Jew would believe in having such an experience would not be he is risen from the dead. That was an un-Jewish way of thinking. It's in hindsight that we look back and say, oh, they might have believed that. But that's not the way I think a first century Jew would have interpreted. I mean, it would have involved spiritualizing the kingdom of God rather than thinking of it as, you know, physically coming. And as I said, I'm not prepared to grant that these were hallucinations because you can't show any hallucination that fits the model of the resurrection appearances in all respects. And you might pick one hallucination that fits one aspect. Here's another hallucination that fits another aspect. But there isn't anything that fits all of these in terms of the diversity, the range of people involved, and so forth. I mean, for example, James, Jesus' younger brother, we have good reason to believe he was not a believer in Jesus during his lifetime. And yet we know also we have good testimony that he was a firm believer and leader of the New Testament church afterwards. Now, how do you explain the fact of James' conversion from being an unbeliever to being prepared to die? And he did die, Josephus tells us. James died for his belief that his older brother was the Lord. Now, what would cause you or me to believe your brother is the Lord? You know, apart from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then he appeared to James. And you can't write that off as hallucinatory because James was an unbeliever. And similarly, Paul, you know, was an unbeliever. So it's this diversity that I think makes the hallucination hypothesis less credible.
Can we come to some claims? You had talked about the idea of extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence.
Yes, indeed.
The question I've got is, what would that extraordinary evidence be in the first century? You didn't have video cameras. You didn't have scientific tests. So what would that look like if you were looking for extraordinary evidence?
That makes it especially difficult, of course, right? It makes it especially difficult in justifying any miraculous claims from those days. And I think that's not a problem for me in any sense at all. That's a problem for the people who are claiming the miracles. The paucity of evidence, you know. If there had been a video camera there at the door of the tomb, you know, and we could see the angel coming down, rolling aside the big stone, that sort of thing. Well, I would say probably, first of all, it was made in the Walt Disney studio. That would be my first hypothesis. Steven Spielberg had something to do with it, you know. Gospel of Matthew is incredibly Spielbergian. He ought to make a movie of it. Okay. But, that would be my first hypothesis. But, you know, you raise a legitimate issue, but, you know, I'd simply have to point out that's not a problem for me. That's a problem for anybody who wants to claim a miracle. T.H. Huxley, in a marvelous classic essay written in 1890-something, he said, look, there are all sorts of sources that we have from ancient times that include eyewitnesses saying, I was there when Charlemagne cured the leper. Okay? If we believed all those stories, we would be incredibly credulous people. Remember that wonderful thing in Shakespeare? I love the quote from Shakespeare from Macbeth. Remember the thing in Shakespeare in Julius Caesar in which he's talking about, against the Capitol I saw a lion walking and I saw a common slave, you know him well by sight, that he was emanating fire, this sort of thing. Well, again, these sorts of stories came from sober, secular, pagan, whatever, historians of ancient times. If we believed all of those stories, once again, I've got some Dr. Parsons' patent miracle cure that I would like to save you. I just need to go out and bottle it up, you know, for a few minutes and bring it back into you, and I would like to sell you that. We would be incredibly credulous to believe all this.
Well, these cases have to be assessed on a case-by-case basis.
Of course.
You can't dismiss the resurrection narratives on the basis that some other spurious miracle stories have occurred. You have to assess each one on its own merits. And what I fear from your response is that this watchword, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, is really just an excuse for an a priori rejection of the miraculous, because you didn't give any sort of evidence that would satisfy you with respect to one of these extraordinary claims. It made it sound like to me you were saying that nothing would convince you,
no matter what. No, all sorts of things would convince me.
Well, with respect to the resurrection, though, I mean, you instead, if there was a video camera, you'd say it was a fake stone that was rolled away. You know, I mean, what...
What would be
the more reasonable hypothesis under the circumstances?
Well, but see, that's what I fear. It is. It's just an a priori rejection of the miraculous here. There isn't any kind of literary testimony, historical testimony that could convince you.
Once again, it's common sense. Let me appeal to court cases, okay? In court, on what basis do we believe certain testimony, okay? Well, we believe testimony often on the basis of how likely or unlikely we think it is that somebody is telling the truth, on the basis of all sorts of surrounding circumstances. Now, in court case, generally speaking, there are no claims to supernatural action. There are no claims to anything occurring which was physically impossible, or against the laws of nature, however one wants to phrase it, you know, that sort of thing. Yet we still judge guilt or innocence, send people to the to execution or not, on the basis of what we consider to be likely or unlikely on the given circumstances, that sort of thing. So once again, these extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, in no way implies a bias against the supernatural. It's simply an application of a rule which we use in our daily lives.
But you're saying that when you say extraordinary, really what you're saying is no amount of evidence would convince me of these extraordinary claims.
Sure it would. If tomorrow morning, immediately after breakfast, suddenly there was an earthquake, you know, and a silvery light shone in the sky, and the leaves dropped from the trees, and I dashed outside, and there, towering over us like 100 Everests, was this giant figure with lightning playing around his Michelangeloid face, and he pointed down and saying, "Be assured, Keith M. Parsons, that I do in fact exist, and I'm sick of your logic chopping." Dr. Craig, I would join you in the pew of the church, front pew of the church, the next Sunday.
Be going to the question and answer period. We're going to go to the question and answer period, so be going to the microphone as we wind this down.
You don't think that you would have said, "Boy, I was having a hallucination."
Not if you saw it too, you know, then.
But
that's the thing. I'm assuming this is
what about 500 brethren?
500 brethren, I'm assuming, you know, that it's on the evening news, that everybody on earth goes out to see it, you know, that sort of thing. In that case, it would be like David Hume says, that there was a darkness over the earth for 8 days, recorded in all nations and all languages, that sort of thing, you know. In that case, yes, if that's a hallucination, then everything's
all
a hallucination.
Let me then see how you would respond to my alternative analysis, because quite honestly, I have thought about this idea of extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And that has a sort of commonsensical appeal, as you say, but as I think about it, I can't think of any good argument for that, to think why an extraordinary claim to be believed needs extraordinary evidence. And it seems to me that that claim is a misexpression of what is true, namely, that appeals to the miraculous are ad hoc and therefore are not the best explanation in many cases. For example, if the criminal you spoke of in the court were to say, "Well, God miraculously struck this person dead. It wasn't me who killed him with the knife. It was God who struck him miraculously dead," we would be skeptical, not because that's an extraordinary claim, but because it's ad hoc, it's contrived. But with respect to the resurrection of Jesus, to say he is risen from the dead or God raised him from the dead isn't ad hoc in the context of Jesus' own unparalleled life and teachings, claims to be the Son of God, and so forth, and the fact that this interpretation is found in the original documents. It seems to me that there, that claim is more plausible than just arbitrary appeals to the miraculous, saying, "Oh, well, God did it."
Well, yeah. Once again, you know, what you just said militates against the other argument that you gave me. If it is plausible, if it does follow from the things that Jesus said, if it does fit in the story, well, then once again, wouldn't the expectations in the disciples' mind be for that sort of thing to happen?
Yeah, well,
so
I'm speaking
to me
in
that there
hindsight.
Is a contradiction, or at least a tension that needs to be spelled out between those two aspects of your appeal there. You know, so, that's the thing. Yeah.
Let's go to the question and answer period,
okay,
and
great.
I apologize in advance for all of you that would like to ask a question will not be able to do so. Let me give you some ground rules. If it turns into a sermon, I will cut you off. As a talk show host, I know how to do that. We'll start right there.
No sermon. Edward Tabash from Beverly Hills, California. Dr. Craig, if in fact the witnessing of the resurrection was so essential to people being able to believe in and spread the word of Jesus' divinity, then why are we moderns denied the same evidence that manifested to the ancients? Why can't somebody be resurrected today by God so that us non-believers could see this miraculous evidence? Why not part a few seas and have the earth stand still, few flaming chariots? Isn't it unfair for our salvation to depend on evidence of the miraculous that was never properly chronicled in primitive times?
Okay, Eddie, you've asked this question before. Let me try to get at this as clear as I can. Really, the question you're raising is what Lessing called the broad, ugly ditch between the contingent facts of history and the necessary claims of religion. And what Lessing was saying is, how can these life-changing and life-shattering claims of religion, salvation and so forth, these eternal claims, rest upon the apprehension of contingent facts of history? And I agree that that's a problem, and that is why I am not an evidentialist. I do not think that you have to have historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus or the Gospels and so forth to rationally believe. On the contrary, I think that it is on the basis of the inner witness of God's Spirit that we have adequate grounds for knowing the Christian faith to be true and for rationally believing in Christ, just as I did when I first heard the message of Christ as I described. So I would answer Lessing with what Kierkegaard said, that through the Spirit of God, every generation is contemporaneous with the eyewitnesses. And that if we will attend to that, we will have adequate grounds for knowing that Jesus is risen from the dead, because he can be experienced as a living reality in our own lives, whether we have the time, the leisure, the training, and the opportunity to conduct a historical investigation of the evidence or not.
Okay, I believe I get a response now. Eddie, I think you're right. If our eternal destiny depends upon whether we believe in God or not, he owes us some flaming chariots. He owes us some burning bushes. He should make it, if we're going to spend eternity in hell if we don't believe in him, then he should make it blindingly, undeniably obvious that he exists. He has a responsibility to do so. We're important enough. Eternal punishment is bad enough. He ought to make it so that, you know, we weak human beings with our powers of self-deception cannot fool ourselves. I want a burning bush!
Question back here.
Carla Pastrana, First Baptist, Capel. My question is for Dr. Parsons. You said you wanted a definition of the meaning of life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you said that life is meaningful just by having friendships and finding, exploring, such as Einstein, and that his life was meaningless. Well, what is the point of life to explore and find new worlds if all who will exist and experience it will just end up dead 6 foot under?
Oh, well.
Wait, I'm not done.
Oh, sorry. Okay.
Let's wrap it up.
It's such a good question, I wanted to jump right in.
Because with God, with Jesus Christ, God gives us an everlasting life, therefore giving it meaning.
Very good question. Let me say, though, that I take precisely the opposite view. Martin Heidegger, who was a German philosopher that said almost everything he said was incomprehensible, said one thing that I really liked. He said, it is the fact that life is finite, it is the fact that we shall die, that gives our life meaning, that gives us the responsibility of creating meaning in our lives. Yes, we only live 70 years, okay? 70 years, that's about it. Each day is important. Each day that you let slip by without doing something meaningful in your life is a day that is gone forever, okay? All the more, the fact that we shall die means all the more that we have the responsibility of squeezing out of every moment of life, every day of life, squeezing as much meaning and significance as we can get. And, it took me 40-some-odd years to realize that, but by golly, that's what I'm doing now.
Well, I think it's really odd to talk about I have the responsibility to squeeze meaning out of life. Responsible to whom? Okay, well, then in that case, I would say, why is it any different whether somebody acts responsibly or irresponsibly? Your destiny is unrelated to how you act. It doesn't make any difference. For example, you said Russell campaigned against the use of nuclear weapons. Mankind will be wiped out anyway in the heat death of the universe. it really ultimately makes no difference whether mankind ever existed or not, whether one campaigned against nuclear war or one just lived in self-indulgence and hedonism. So it does seem to me that Heidegger is quite wrong here, that Sartre and Camus and others were correct, that ultimately, in the absence of God, life becomes absurd. There isn't any objective meaning to life, and the little meanings and projects we invent to fill our lives are really just pretense. They're not really objective meanings.
Question over here.
Hi, my name is Martina, and I attend the North Texas Church of Free Thought, and I have a comment for Dr. Craig. I am a non-believer and an atheist, and I'm somewhat offended, Dr. Craig, at your statement that we are immoral.
That we are what?
That we are immoral. You made that statement.
Did I?
I have a son and teach him right from wrong because it is the right thing to do, not because some supernatural entity tells me to do this. If the Christians in this room get nothing else out of this debate, let them realize that atheists are just as kind and loving, if not more so, than Christians would be or aspire to be.
Yeah,
thank
I
you.
Didn't say that. I think you've misunderstood me.
Maybe I did, but I
yeah,
really did
because
think you
I,
say
I
that.
Yeah, because I never said or intended or believe that atheists are immoral. What I said is that if God doesn't exist, then even if right or wrong, right and wrong exist, which I think is doubtful on an atheistic view, it seems to me that in the absence of God, there isn't any objective right and wrong. They're just various socio-cultural values that have evolved in different societies and different cultures, the spin-offs of socio-biological evolution. But even if there were right and wrong, what I said is that it doesn't really matter how you live because your destiny is unrelated to your behavior. The good man ends up no different than the evil man. There's no difference between the Mother Teresa and the Joseph Stalin. So I'm not saying that atheists are immoral, by no means. What I was saying is that in the absence of God, morality becomes, in a sense, fictitious. It becomes pointless. There isn't any value in life because it doesn't change anything how you live. You all end up the same.
Albert Schweitzer wound up dead. Adolf Hitler wound up dead. Does that mean that there was no significance, no very deep, real significance in the difference between those two lives? I would say there is an overwhelming amount of significance. Okay, I can live 70 years, somebody else lives 70 years. How we live those years, to me, is something of overwhelming, precious significance, you know, not to be discounted. The fact that we all do wind up in the grave, how does that in any way diminish or decrease the significance of life as we live it? In fact, I emphasize once again, you know, if you have a finite period of time, if God isn't going to give you happiness in the next life, folks, you must get your happiness right now. Remember Reverend Ike? Reverend Ike used to be this guy on TV. He says, I don't want my pie in the sky by and by. I want my pie on earth with ice cream right now. Folks, I'm telling you, get your pie, get your ice cream now. That's what I'm saying.
Question back here.
I don't believe that God can be proven. I believe that he has to be accepted on faith. But I also am surprised that there hasn't been more talk about Josephus, a historian who did report on the death and burial of Jesus, although he said that the body mysteriously disappeared, which is certainly what a historian would have reported, not being a religious person. How do you respond to that? Is that not some extraordinary evidence that you're requiring that a historian who had nothing to do with the religious experience would have reported on the death and burial and disappearance of Jesus' body?
I assume this is addressed to me. All I know is that all the scholars that I have read, all of the New Testament scholars, say that section from Josephus is an interpolation which is put in there by later Christians. And they give several reasons for this. First of all, it fits in, those passages are totally incongruous. They break completely the literary flow of Josephus' writing at that point. Second, no good Orthodox Jew of the day, as Josephus was, I'm going to make the same kind of argument that Dr. Craig would, no Jew of the day would have said those sorts of things about a man, you know? So obviously, I'm just going to go with what the overwhelming majority of New Testament scholars that I have read say. In fact, it seems unanimous to me. They all say that that's a later Christian interpolation.
I think that that your information is incorrect here, Dr. Parsons. It's true that the Josephus passage, I think, has been doctored by early Christian copyists, and that's why you have these statements that a no-Orthodox Jew would make, like he was the Messiah. But nevertheless, I think the majority of scholars today would say that there was a Jesus passage in Josephus. It's not incongruous. In fact, it fits in with the two stories on either side of it, which are also verified by Tacitus and another ancient historian. And it also has earmarks of Josephus' own style. But it doesn't say, probably in the original, that he was risen from the dead. Probably what Josephus reports is something like this. There was at this time a man who was Jesus of Nazareth, a wonder worker and teacher, who generated a following. He was believed to perform miracles and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and those who followed him continue to do so to this day. And there's a second reference in Josephus later where he talks about the martyrdom of James, his younger brother, which seems to refer back to this earlier passage, which also indicates that there were two Josephus passages. So we do glean some information about the historical Jesus from Josephus, but nothing that would go to prove the resurrection.
Question over here.
Yes, Dr. Parsons, the question is basically that, like the gentleman just said, I believe it's an issue of faith and that you cannot prove it or disprove it, that at some point you inductively look at the evidence, both in terms of natural law, physics, physical laws, and have your belief that I believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, you pointed out quite a bit in terms of the issue of suffering. My question would be that Jesus, as God Almighty, why would he permit himself to suffer?
Beats me.
Oh.
To me, when you ask these questions about Christian theology, people have asked me things like that. I was speaking one time about creationism, and someone said, well, how could there be a fall if evolution was true? To me, that's like asking how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I'm afraid I'm just not the person to answer that question. I remember hearing a rabbi say one time, said, the idea that God would send his only son to be killed? Oy vey. I'm afraid I can't answer your question, sir.
Okay, I'll just respond this way. Wouldn't that be the perfect response for a world that is suffering greatly, that has suffered from the very beginning in terms of time to today, that when people are raped, people are murdered, they know that there's a God who gives them free will to choose right and wrong, and that God does not coerce or force other people to believe in him, but instead that he came down to earth and he suffered with us and communicating that type of love?
I'd rather not suffer at all than have somebody suffer with me. I'd rather you not beat the pulp out of me than beat me up and then go have yourself beaten up.
But then I'd
just rather not suffer at all.
That sounds like the Truman Show to me, where a benevolent person creates a perfect world and causes a person to live the type of life that he wants them to live.
What's wrong with a perfect world? I'd love a perfect world.
You have not seen the Truman Show, I guess, yet.
What's wrong with it?
Dr. Craig?
Thank you.
Well, I guess I would just want to respond to what the questioner said at the beginning about he just believes this by faith. If I could give an exhortation to you Christians, I think it's that kind of, that's a mask for superficial thinking. And that Christians too often just say, oh, believe it by faith. And I think that just leads to the impression that so many non-Christians have of us, that we're intellectually vacuous, that we can't defend our views, that we don't have good reasons for what we believe. And there's no reason for you to think like that as Christians. There is good evidence for both believing that there is a God who exists, and there's good historical evidence for the historicity of the Gospels. What we've only done here tonight is just scratch the surface. I mean, I would encourage you to begin to read and look at some of these issues more deeply, because there's just a huge iceberg beneath the surface, and we've only seen the tip of it tonight in this debate.
Question back here.
Yes, this is for Dr. Parsons. First of all, I'm going to start praying for you to experience a miracle in your life, because I think you really need one. But the question that I have is, how do you explain the many prophecies that have come to pass in scriptures? For instance, Israel becoming a nation again, earthquakes, and in 1 Timothy, I believe it talks about the knowledge of flowing, coming to and flow. Or, I mean, if you know that scripture, it talks about knowledge being ever-present, growing in the last days. How can you explain the last days prophecies coming true?
Let me say, first of all, thanks for the prayers. I need all the help I can get. I appreciate it. But once again, as far as prophecy goes, this is a game which I really think just cannot reasonably be played. Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth in 1970. I read it, you know, back in those days. And, wow, what a great book. The world is just about to come to an end. Wow, 1970 it was. Well, here we are, 28 years later. Ain't come to an end yet. Is it going to? All the so-called fulfillment of prophecies is just a trick. It's totally bogus. It's easy to talk about fulfillment of prophecies after the so-called prophecies have already been fulfilled. The idea that there were prophecies, or the whole idea of prophets as being people who predict the future and thereby confirm God, that is totally alien to the Old Testament concept of a prophet. And prophet in the Old Testament was someone who spoke for God, like Nathan, who appeared before David and said, "Thou art the man," or like Samuel. The idea that Old Testament prophets or prophecies were someone who, made predictions about the future, which then came true, that's just false. And once again, with the retrospective of history, we can look back and we can read into the record and say, aha, this prophecy was fulfilled, that prophecy was fulfilled. 1948, that prophecy was fulfilled when Israel was formed. But when we start talking about the prophecies of next year or the year after, we get awfully vague. It's like the so-called prophecies of Nostradamus. Nostradamus can predict, my friends, if you go to someone who is a believer in Nostradamus, they will tell you how Nostradamus predicts everything perfectly up to 1998, but after that he gets awfully vague, and I'm afraid that's how I find biblical prophecy.
Yeah, but
well, I'm also skeptical of a lot of these end-time prophecies, such as Hal Lindsey and so forth, but I do think it was part of the role of an Old Testament prophet. Part of his role was to predict the future, and it stipulated, I believe, in Deuteronomy 13, that if a prophet makes prophecies which fail to come true, then he was to be put to death because he was misleading the people. He was a spurious false prophet speaking, for God as a counterfeit. So, and there were prophecies of the Messiah who would come that I think were fulfilled in Christ. Now, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, so I can't really speak to this with any expertise, but I do think that that is an element of Old Testament prophecy that needs to be taken into account. Question over here.
Mike Gaynor, Grace Outreach, Plano, Texas. Dr. Parsons, you said earlier tonight that you searched for Christ and that you did not find him. For one, I want to say, well, faith is basically believing in something you know in your heart that exists without physical evidence. And basically, all I can say is that speaking in tongues, that's one of the many gifts that you get from accepting God through baptism of the Holy Spirit. Explain that. And
I think it's enough, Dr. Parsons.
Sure. Well, glossolalia, speaking in tongues, seems to be purely a psychological phenomenon. It's observed in many cultures and many civilizations and this sort of thing. I observed it at a Beatles concert that I went to many years ago. The young woman sitting next to me was speaking in tongues, basically, sort of thing. So, I would say that there's no evidence that glossolalia itself is, indication of some sort of higher power being manifested upon us. Now, you talk about discovering Christ within myself, or once this sort of thing. Well, once again, I just want to know. Suppose I get a feeling, okay? Geez, I get a feeling. Geez, Jesus died on the cross. What terrible suffering he must have had, he must have undergone, all this sort of thing. And he did it all for me, and I get a warm, fuzzy feeling inside, okay? How do I know that's just not a warm, fuzzy feeling? How do I know that's not just some psychologically caused warm, fuzzy feeling? How do I know that's the Holy Spirit acting in me? How do I tell the difference between the Holy Spirit acting and a warm, fuzzy feeling? I don't know. Maybe Dr. Craig can help me.
In a sense, that question could be asked about any kind of apprehension that we have. For example, sense intuitions. How do I know that my perceptions of the external world are real? That I'm not just a brain in a vat being stimulated by electrodes to think that I see an external world? There's no way to get outside your sensory data in order to justify your sensory data. But in the absence of any defeater for those, you simply accept them and that the world is real. And similarly, I would say with respect to the witness of the Holy Spirit, for a person who's come to know God in a personal way, it's not just kind of like a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not like that. It's more like the reality of a personal presence in your life that wasn't there before. For me, it was like somebody turned on the light where there was darkness before. And I just have no reason to think that this is delusory. It's almost, I've called it a self-authenticating experience, that the person who has it knows. It's kind of like, I remember before I met my wife, I would often ask married couples, I say, how do you know when you're in love? And they'd say, you just know. that when it happens, you just know that you're in love. Well, it's kind of like that, I think, in knowing Christ. It's a personal presence and experience that's real, and you don't have any reason to doubt it. But I do want to say, with response to the questioner, I just disagree entirely that faith is believing in your heart without physical evidence. That's not the New Testament concept of faith. The New Testament concept of faith is that faith is trust. It is commitment. And that is totally consistent with having good evidence and reasons for that commitment and trust. When I had eye surgery a few years ago, I wasn't willing to go under the knife until I had made sure that this doctor was the best corneal surgeon in the United States. And then having determined that, I placed my trust in him and went under the knife. Similarly, placing your trust in Christ isn't inconsistent at all with having good evidence and reasons for believing that God exists, that the Bible is true, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and so forth.
We're now going to move to our closing comments, and I apologize for those of you that wanted to ask questions. Perhaps the participants will be here afterwards to answer your question. 5-minute closing speech, and we'll begin with Dr. William Lane.
Okay, and I'm supposed to deliver this, what, sitting here?
You can stand over there if you'd like. Oh. Stand up, pick your notes, whatever you'd like to do.
Okay. Well, let me just try to summarize the threads of the debate, then, I guess, as I see them. I presented 3 reasons tonight why I am a Christian. First of all was evidence for a personal creator of the universe, and that has not been disputed tonight. Dr. Parsons says he thought it was irrelevant to the debate, but I think it's highly relevant, particularly when it comes to assessing the evidence for the resurrection. Because if you already know that there is a supernatural being, a creator who exists, who's capable of doing something like a miracle, then that makes it all the more plausible to believe in miracle claims like the resurrection. So it is highly relevant. That's what it has to do with Christianity. With respect, then, to my second argument, the evidence for the resurrection, I think I've explained why I think that extraordinary claims don't require extraordinary evidence. What is true about that is that a miracle claim is not the best explanation when it's ad hoc, when it's contrived. But when there is a significant religio-historical context in which that miracle claim occurs, then I think it is plausible to avert to the miraculous explanation if it's better than any naturalistic explanation. And when I look at the naturalistic explanations like conspiracy theory, swoon theory, hallucination theory, it seems to me that the hypothesis God raised Jesus from the dead surpasses these theories in terms of its explanatory scope, its explanatory power, its plausibility. It's not ad hoc, and therefore this is the best explanation, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, with respect to the appearances, we agree that they occurred. The only question is whether or not these were hallucinations. And I think that given the diversity and the range of these experiences, it's unlikely they could be hallucinations. Also, it would be very un-Jewish, even if these hallucinations occurred, to interpret them as resurrection from the dead rather than assumption into heaven. And finally, I pointed out that the hallucination hypothesis doesn't explain the empty tomb. You still need another hypothesis to explain that. The resurrection hypothesis explains both the empty tomb and the appearances, as well as the origin of the Christian faith, and thus has greater explanatory scope, and so is a better explanation. With respect to the empty tomb, Dr. Parsons says, well, why trust Mary Magdalene? Well, very simply this, others could check out what she said. It wasn't just Mary who found the tomb empty, but others could see. In fact, it's remarkable that early Christianity originated in the very city where Jesus was crucified and buried. As Wolfhard Pannenberg, my doctoral mentor, stated, even if the empty tomb narratives were totally legendary, the tomb must have been empty when the disciples began to preach the resurrection of Jesus, because you couldn't have a movement founded on the resurrection of a dead man flourishing in Jerusalem if everybody knew that the body lay interred in the hillside. So that's why most historical scholars today, the broad spectrum of New Testament scholars, think that the tomb was in fact found empty. Finally, the origin of the Christian faith, we saw this couldn't be explained on the basis of Jesus' predictions of his resurrection, because the evidence for the empty tomb is greater than the evidence for the predictions. So if you agree that the predictions were historical, then you have to also agree that the appearances in the empty tomb were historical. and we saw how it contradicted Jewish modes of thinking. Finally, the personal experience of God. Again, I guess I would just say this. If you have not found God in a personal, as a personal reality in your life, do what I did. Pick up the New Testament and begin to read the Gospels and ask yourself, could this really be true? Could there really be a God who loves me? Could Jesus of Nazareth really be the revelation of God to mankind? And begin to explore his claims for yourself. I believe that this could change your life in the same way that it changed mine.
Closing argument by Dr. Keith Parsons.
Okay, thank you very much once again. Let me say, first of all, thank you very much for the very interesting questions and for the for the warmth and friendliness that you have shown me this evening. I've certainly appreciated it. One of the things which Dr. Craig said is that I did not address his treatment of his arguments for the existence of a creator. In a certain hypothesis for an explanation of a result, we must go upon our preliminary estimates of what is likely and what is unlikely. If we know that something is just flat impossible, if it's physically impossible, if it contradicts the laws of nature, and we have a naturalistic explanation, which is rather improbable, then Sherlock Holmes says, obviously, we prefer the improbable naturalistic explanation over something which would postulate an impossibility. Therefore, I would certainly say that even if the hallucination argument doesn't cover everything, and of course, it doesn't cover the empty tomb story, but once again, I mentioned that. I gave an explanation of that. I think I gave a very clear explanation of how these sorts of stories could have arisen. And furthermore, Professor Craig has not addressed the issue that I raised with Bishop Spong. Why wouldn't the discovery of an empty tomb have simply been a terrible, bitter disappointment, a final insult to the body of Jesus Christ, terribly destructive and dispiriting to the tiny Jesus movement, rather than something which would be inspiring? I heard no explanation, no answer to that, in this entire evening. In fact, the Bible, in a certain place, Acts chapter 13, says, in contradiction to the gospel burial stories, Acts chapter 13 says that Jesus was buried by those who crucified him, implying that this was the final insult done to the body of Jesus, implying that the body of Jesus was dumped ignominiously into an unknown grave, such as would have been the practice for condemned criminals at the time, an obscure grave which was immediately overlooked. How do we know that Mary Magdalene and the others, if there were others, and again, Reginald Fuller, the great biblical scholar, says the earliest tradition just says Mary Magdalene, whoever she was, found an empty tomb. How do we even know she went to the right tomb? How do we know she didn't go to the wrong tomb? How do we know? It just is not clear. And, in that case, if there were a discovery of an empty tomb, this would never, as Bishop Spong says, have issued in the Easter faith. Okay, well, I think my time is about up. Anyway, then let's see. That wraps it up. I think rather than begging your patience any longer, I'll just close on that note. Thank you very much.
Before we let you go, I did want to thank such people as Walter Nussbaum, those of the people involved here at Prestonwood Baptist Church for this gathering. And if it is indeed true, then the unexamined life is not worth living. We have given you a great opportunity tonight to examine your life. I hope that you heard some things that challenged your categories, rattled you a little bit, and caused you to think. Because we want you to come away from this debate to think deeply about the evidences that have been shared, the truth claims that have been put forward, and to evaluate the impact that they would have on your lives. So with that, how about a round of applause for our two participants?
Thank you. Good job.